Mark your places.
As I walk up here and get myself prepared, in your supplements, go ahead and turn to song number 19. And as I figure my life out, just go ahead and read through those lyrics real quick.
Looks a lot lighter from a distance.
Song number 19 in your supplement. Just read through those few verses for me. Because I've changed this lesson so many times, I don't really know how long it's going to take. I'll try to keep it under at least 2 hours, but I make no promises. I'll let you know why I mentioned that song before I got up here. But because I have so much material to cover, I'm just going to get right to the point. If I asked any of you in the audience this evening what man's problem was, I mean, I'm sure that's easily identifiable. That's sin. Sin is the problem that the Bible strives to fix. Sin is the problem that we see in the Bible and that God has given us a solution for that. We see that he has had that solution outlined since before the beginning of time, that God had this plan in mind so that we could be saved. But specifically, there is one word that truly captures the idea of all sin, that all sin really falls under this one category, no matter what it may be, no matter what, you know, what form it may take, all sin falls under the category of idolatry. And we see that's no difference when we were introduced to sin in Genesis chapter 3. Go ahead and turn there with me. Before we get into our source text, I want to set the scene, some might say. Genesis 3, as we're familiar with, we read this morning. I just want to point out a few things before we move forward. So I'm just going to read the first three verses. It says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which Yahweh God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?' The woman said to the serpent, 'From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. But from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die.'" Verse 4 continues, "The serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.'" Here we are in verse 6 where things start to change for the woman. It says, "When the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband with her and he ate." Now, one of the things I want to first point out here, something that I think we often miss, is the offer that is extended to Eve. Now, as a child hearing this, I thought this was a really strange thing for Eve to be offered, that she's going to be like God. I mean, isn't that what we all strive for as Christians, to be Christ-like, to be God-like? But I think about what immediately followed when that offer was extended to Eve, that I believe that Moses chose these words for a specific reason, and that's supposed to point us back to Genesis chapter 1, where we see only one person has the authority, only one person is in the place to determine what is good. Turn me back to Genesis 1. I'm just going to read a few passages. I want to establish a pattern here that I want you to pick up on. In Genesis 1, in verse 4, it says, "God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness." In verse 10, it says, "God called the dry land earth, and the gathering of the waters he called seas, and God saw that it was good." Further down in verse 12, it says, "The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed after their kind, and trees bearing fruit with seed in them, and their kind, and God saw that it was good." Pick up with me in verse 18, it says, "And to govern the day and the night, and to separate the light from the darkness, and God saw that it was good." God created, verse 21, "God created the great sea monsters and every living creature that moves, which with the waters swarmed after their kind, and every winged bird after its kind, and God saw that it was good." God is the one in the position for who to determine what is good and what's supposed to be delightful and what's supposed to be desirable to us. But now Eve has now taken that position in her life where she's not like God in the position how we want it to be. But she has put herself in the place of God, where she is now determining what is good for her and what is good for one. that this offer to be like God is not the one that we think it is. It's where we have put our position, we have put ourselves in God's position where we are now determining what's right. And we have now created our own system of morality. We have now determined what's best for us. But that is not our place. Turn me over to Ezekiel 28 because some of our friends in the scriptures take this a step further. Ezekiel 28. We see the boldness of man to where Eve subtly takes the place of God in her own life. Some are not that subtle. Starting in verse 1 in Ezekiel 28, it says, "The word of Yahweh came again to me, saying, Son of man, say to the leader of Tyre, thus says Yahweh God, because your heart is lifted up and you have said, I am a god. I sit in the seat of gods, in the heart of the seas. Yet you are a man and not God. Although you make your heart like the heart of God." Some of us don't even try to hide it. He said, I am a god. There's no question about it. He has put himself in that position and made that known to the world. We see the great contrast here between man and God. Or we'll soon see as we turn to Philippians chapter 2. Because if nothing else I want to point out from this lesson this evening is the different attitudes between God and man when they are both faced with the sin of man. Philippians chapter 2, something we've all read before, but I want you to pay attention to the attitude of Christ Jesus. Philippians 2 and verse 5, it says, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant," it says, "and being made in the likeness of men, being found," in verse 8, "being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself, being obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." It says, For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Do you see that difference there? That when God is faced with the sin of man, that God humbles himself and becomes man. But when man is faced with his sin, what does he do? He exalts himself. He is proud to the point where he claims to be God himself. He has put himself as higher than God. But thankfully, thanks be to the great God that we serve, that he does not leave us in that pitiful position. Look with me in Genesis chapter 32. A situation that I've always thought was so weird. Usually the way I describe it is, you know, God's done dusting the house of heaven, and he's just walking around, and he finds Jacob, and he's like, oh, well, let me tackle him, I guess. At least that's how it plays out in my mind. But Genesis chapter 32, we're faced with this very peculiar situation of God wrestling with Jacob. I'm actually going to pick up in verse 22. Says, "Now he arose the same night and took his two wives," talking about Jacob here, "and his two maids and his 11 children, and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. He took them and sent them across the stream, and he sent across whatever he had. Then Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until daybreak. When he saw that he had not prevailed against him, he touched the socket of his thigh. So the socket of Jacob's thigh was dislocated while he wrestled with him. Then he said, 'Let me go, for the dawn is breaking.' But he said, 'I will not let you go unless you bless me.' So he said to him, 'What is your name?' And he said, 'Jacob.' He said, 'Your name shall no longer be Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed.'" Verse 29 continues, "Then Jacob asked him and said, 'Please tell me your name.' But he said, 'Why is it you ask my name?' And he blessed him there. So Jacob named the place Peniel, for he said, 'I have seen God face to face, yet my life has been preserved.' Now the sun rose upon him just as he was crossing over Peniel, and he was limping on his thigh. Therefore to this day the sons of Israel do not eat the sinew of the hip, which is on the socket of the thigh, because he touched the socket of Jacob's thigh, and the sinew of the hip." Now as I said, this is a pretty weird situation for anyone to read, especially as a kid. I was like, was God just bored? Like, what's the whole situation here? But either way, regardless of whatever God was doing, whatever free time he had, I think there's certainly some important lessons that we need to learn, and certainly some important lessons that he wanted Jacob to learn. Because understand the kind of person not only that Jacob is, but humanity up to this point. And if you know anything about Jacob, you know that Jacob has a lot of problems that need to be fixed, right? One of the things, the first thing I want to point out is that it wasn't Jacob just walking around and then he saw this dude and he just wanted to, you know, exert his dominance. So, you know, he had some extra testosterone that he wanted to use off. Jacob was just chilling in the cool of the night. And then God found him and God started wrestling with him. I don't know if I would have asked for that, but this, understand who Jacob is and what happens throughout this situation, right? That we know the kind of person that Jacob is up to this point. He's very self-sufficient and very self-serving, and he's crafty and he's cunning. And hear me out, God wants to use him for his purposes. And that these kind of characteristics, these kind of qualities that Jacob possesses, God said, there's no place for these. And I have a purpose for you, and I'm going to make sure that you are fit for my purpose. The gap, God comes in here, moves these qualities by force. Now, the song that I had you read before I got up here, I want you to realize that when we sing songs like that, especially that one in particular, that we are inviting God to come do the same thing in our lives.
Amen.
That the kind of person, at least I hope we have come to that conclusion, the kind of person that we are sitting here right now in this building, that is not the kind of person that is fit to even know the great God of all creation. But we ask him. He has given us this opportunity to know him and to have a restored and renewed relationship with him. And since we've asked him to make you that kind of person, we sing the word specifically that we want him to make us a sanctuary, pure and holy. And the way that we get to that position is to be tried and true. I hope we realize the words that we sing so often. But God had picked Jacob for a reason. Like, the person you are is not the one that's going to fill my person. I'm going to make you into that kind of person. But just imagine the scene, right? I'm assuming this is intense. I mean, Jacob's a proud guy, so he's not going to back down. In verse 25, it says, when he saw that he had not prevailed, this has been going on until daybreak, he touched the socket of his thigh, and immediately his thigh was dislocated. So obviously, the only reason this went on for more than, I don't know, like 2 seconds is because God allowed it to be so. We saw that whenever God was ready, he just had to poke him, and, well, things started falling apart. But before this very point, Jacob is in a position that we often, you know, we find ourselves where we're striving with God, and our will is against God's will. We think we're going to win. We have fooled ourselves, and we think we're going to prevail against God, that I can have my way. But what God had to remind Jacob is that this is only going on because I'm willing it to be so. That at any moment, God showed himself to be victorious in that strife. And so we too need to come to the conclusion really quickly that we cannot win against God. Amen. That our will cannot win against God's will. Verse 26, before reading Hosea, which I just found out you guys have just finished studying, so this is great. You guys already had the context for verse 26. Verse 26, it says, then he said, let me go, for the dawn is breaking. God has better things to do. He's trying to move on with his life. He said, but I will not let you go unless you bless me. Now, when I read this, I read this as Jacob's, you know, final act of defiance. You know, I'm not going to let you go. I'm going to win. You know, I have a point to prove. But Hosea sheds a bit of light on the request that that Jacob makes here. Go ahead and turn with me to Hosea chapter 12. Hosea chapter 12, reading in verse 4, it tells us a bit more about Jacob's attitude here when he makes this request. In verse 4, it says, yes, he wrestled with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought his favor. He found him at Bethel, and there he spoke with us. Understand that Jacob was not in a moment where he was showing strength and he was showing confidence. Jacob was crying for his life. He realized whom he had come face to face with. And he wanted a blessing from God. And he realized the position of weakness he was in. But realized that only when he realized that he had lost, only when he realized whom he had come face to face with, it was then that he realized that he needed something from God. It was then. This is such a weird scenario to me when I read this. When God changes his name in verse 28, he says, your name shall no longer be Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed. I was like, when I read this, it still throws me for a loop, because I'm like, I mean, I guess you could call him not dying in situations prevailing, but Jacob doesn't look like a winner to me. But understand what God had just done. God had broken down the stubborn will of Jacob and made him into the person that he needed him to be. And it was then that Jacob truly prevailed, because now he was fit for the purpose of God. Really puts a new definition for me. Because, I mean, immediately when I think about this situation, I think about what we read this morning in 2 Corinthians concerning Paul. That thorn was put in his flesh to buffet him. I'm sure Paul didn't feel like a winner when he prayed all those times, and that thorn wasn't removed. But it was then Paul realized that when he is weak, then he is strong. It was then Jacob realized that he needed trust in his own strength anymore, that he needed to trust in God's. And so we too need to come to that conclusion very quickly. Because while Jacob was just chilling on the side of the brook and God tackled him, we sing and we pray and we hope for these kinds of situations in our life every day. This is what we want. For our will to finally be broken so we can be made into the temples that the Holy Spirit can dwell in and be made into the creatures that are fit to live with God for eternity. This is what we ask of him. Or at least, I hope we realize this is what we're asking. I get very nervous singing that particular song because I like things to go my way. I don't like to be uncomfortable. I don't like to be in pain. I don't like to suffer. I mean, no one does. I'm assuming we're all on the same page about that. But I think about what's my purpose here. I know the kind of person I am is like, half the times I think about myself and I just remember all the things, all the bad things that I've done in my life, all the people that I've hurt. I'm like, I don't even want to be friends with myself. But I think about looking forward, that through these moments, go ahead and turn me to the book of James. It's through these moments that I realize that the kind of person I am is not the kind of person that I want to be. I certainly don't want to end up being like the King of Tyre, where I put myself in the position of God and boldly proclaim that. Surely not. But both the Hebrew writer and James reminds us what it takes to be the kind of person that claims to want to live with God. James, early in his book, in verse 2 of chapter 1, he says, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. Or in Jacob's case, when you encounter various God tackling you and just wrestling you for the entirety of the night. He says, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance, verse 4, have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. I think oftentimes, you know, we think we succeed despite our trials, or sometimes we go as far as thinking that Jesus was successful on the cross despite his dying on the cross. Beloved, I want to remind you that it was through his dying on the cross that Jesus was successful. It was through his dying on the cross that we have life. It was through that trial that he had to go through, that he didn't want to go through, that he was successful. The Hebrew writer, he makes this a bit more personal for each and every one of us. In the 12th chapter, starting in verse 4, he says, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in the striving against sin. I think it's safe to say that we're all in the same category, right? I don't know anyone who has lost an eyeball in the race for Christ, or who's lost an arm or a leg in their devotion to the faith. If you do, then I recommend you continue to talk to that brother and sister more and more to understand the kind of devotion that we're supposed to have. But it says, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. And you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you, to me, to us as sons, it says. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of Yahweh, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom Yahweh loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. I mean, okay, so some of us are kids here, and some of us have kids here. Have you ever either heard, or maybe you've said, you know, I'm doing this because I love you after spanking your child. Like, mom, I don't see it. I mean, I see it now, but then I was like, you could show me a little of ice cream. That would win me. That convinced me. Now, I can also think back to, like, the times when I did something really big and really stupid, and if my mom hadn't disciplined me, I don't want to think about where I'd be right now. Certainly probably wouldn't be here. And we all realize, you know, those situations in our lives where, you know, things didn't go our way, or, you know, we had somebody who corrected us, and I'm certain it didn't feel good. But we understood the value of that. We understood the value of adjusting our path. And why would we expect that to be any different with God? We walk around saying we're children of God and we love Jesus and Jesus loves us. And sometimes I think we forget to make the connection between the greatest act of love that Jesus Christ has ever shown for us. You know, we think about, you know, the emotional, you know, squishy, lovey side of God. You know, God loves me, so I don't have to do anything. And we forget what the love of God caused him to do. It caused him to hang on a piece of wood because I chose to turn my back against him. That is love right there. That's the kind of person that I want to be. That's the kind of person that I pray God makes me. It says, it is for discipline, verse 7, that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. Now, this is important for us to hear now, because even as a Christian, sometimes we have this notion that, you know, I deserve better, or things should be better in my life because I've chosen to serve the God of all creation. He should protect me, and I shouldn't have to worry about anything. What Bible are you reading? It says, for what son is there whom the father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which you have all become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. God is not your father. Jesus went as far as saying that you are of your father the devil if you continue to live the way you are. Verse 9 says, furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not, this is an important question now, shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? Understand that everything that you hold near and dear, which I hope, first and foremost, is your soul, is on the line. That your life for eternity is what God is trying to save. Why don't we let him do it? Good reminder to us in verse 11. It says, all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful. Yet those who have been trained by it, afterward it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. It was not before God and Jacob had wrestled that Jacob was ready to become Israel and become that new person. Understand in that very moment that these two people had met and they were at odds. That Israel, who God wanted Jacob to be, and Jacob, who Israel wasn't, one of them had to go. Jacob was not fit to serve God. Jacob was not fit for the purpose of God, but Israel was. And keep in mind what had to go on for Israel to be born. Now, I think about what had to go on for me to be reborn. Turn with me finally back to Genesis chapter 3. And as Isaiah mentioned this morning, that as we have broken things and broken the system of God that is so beautiful, in Jesus, though, we see everything being restored. Everything being put back as it's supposed to be. We're reminded of the curses in 15 through 19. It says that I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children, yet your desire will be for your husband. Then to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife, and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying you shall not eat from it, curses the ground because of you, and toil you will eat of it, and all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread, till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and dust you shall return. In Jesus Christ, these curses that I'm sure to Adam seem like his entire world is falling apart, we see that these curses are not only reversed, but we see them even on that day, for it was in the garden that Jesus Christ prayed. And Luke tells us that sweat drops of blood fell from his face. For it was while he was on the cross, a crown of thorns was placed upon his head. And it was through the pain of his death that we are now born as new children. That the definition, the very definition of humanity has been restored. the very different definition of what it means to be alive, what it means to truly live, has new meaning, has new purpose in Christ. But if I stop for one moment and realize how truly selfish I am. I was talking to Isaiah for however long ago, I don't remember, we talked too much. And we're talking about the very, very painful situation of adultery. You know, when a husband cheats on a wife, or a wife cheats on a husband. And one of the things that, you know, I unfortunately see a lot of people is like, you know, everyone gets up in arms and everyone's all hurt, and, you know, we're ready to put away the spouse because, you know, that's the right thing to do. So you take a step back and realize that even in that moment, while you are hurt, while you're feeling all the appropriate feelings, you're still thinking about yourself. Not for one moment. Just for a single moment, in that, hopefully, in a moment of clarity. And I hope that this never happens to any of you. But understand that that's how God feels every time we sin against Him. That while you think you have the right, and yeah, I mean, scripturally you do, you can put away your spouse and such, but let's be grateful that God never gave up on us.
Amen.
And even when man sinned, He still clothed him, and He still, in that very moment, gave an opportunity to come back. While He was walking through the garden, He called to them, waiting for them to come back to Him. When He kicked them out, He still instituted that plan. Time and time again, Israel turned their back against God. And God was still there waiting for them to come back to Him, as He's waiting now. Waiting for you to come back to Him if there's anything that you have done. Not worse than God. You're not too far gone that God can't save you. You are not bigger than God, that God has no hope. He alone is God, and He's waiting for you to come back to Him as we stand and sing.